Winter certainly arrived in full force this past week, complete with snow days for school and road closures. Reports last night, we were at the Huron Chapel for the El Salvador fundraiser dinner that Allison and the others are going on the trip in January. Some guys there were saying they're like 4 feet deep up in Muskoka area. On the news this morning, I was saying over a meter of snow in the lee of Georgian Bay, so I'm glad we missed that. But John, there may be some folks up there that want to talk to you. Yeah. To each day's routine, we add the ritual of clearing away snow. In the middle of night, even though our house isn't on the highway, we can hear the rumble of the snowplow's heavy blade as it clears County Road 4. And early in the morning, a PUC truck clears our street. That means it's time for me to fire up our little tractor to blow the driveway and shovel the rockway. After all, we don't want to be blocked in, cut off from the road by a big drift. We prefer being able to get out and have access despite the snow. Well, the heart of John the Baptist's message is like that too. But the blockage here is not drifts of snow, but damaging sin. God wants to be able to get through to us, not blocked by our sin and the evil he abhors. The prior verses in Luke 3 recalls Isaiah's prophecy that the New Testament sees fulfilled in John the Baptist. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind shall see God's salvation. Oriental monarchs actually, when they were going to visit a region, they would send people ahead that would actually do the road repair and make a level way for them to come on. So the herald would go ahead and announce this roadworks is going to take place. Mountains need to be lowered, the crooked made straight, in order for people to be saved. This is the background for the radical and urgent style of John's preaching. Verse 3 says, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Clear away the drifts blocking you from God. Confess and deal with those sins so they can be forgiven and you can be saved. Baptism in water, such as the nearby river, symbolized a washing away, a cleansing, getting rid of the dirt of wickedness. Repentance is literally a change of mind, a totally different attitude and view on life, a paradigm shift, turning over a new leaf. Forgiveness means release, removal, relaxing of the disease of evil in our lives. We need God's cure or we're damned. John's message to the people of his day then was this: clear away the spiritual blockage in your life that's a barrier between you and holy God. A blockage due to false idols, wrong values, what we might call fraud gods. John grew up in the wilderness, influenced by the Holy Spirit, without a lot of human interaction. He had no interest in trying to please people or court their favor. He dressed ruggedly and didn't mince his words. As if he had some kind of spiritual night vision scope. He could see and target the darkness and strongholds that were hidden in people's lives. He wasted no time persuading them of the urgency of getting right with God before it was too late. Verse 7, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, who tipped you off to flee from the coming wrath?" As if he were almost disappointed that these crooks were going to escape judgment. As John knew, the wrath was justly deserved. If they really wanted to deal with their devilishness, this was not a time for presumption or complacency. They had no time to spare or to put it off and come back tomorrow. Verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. They're about to be cut down and thrown into the fire." Today we might use the sound effect of a chainsaw being started up and revved. Danger is at hand. Luke summarizes this section very strangely in verse 18. "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." Now the word exhorted is literally paracleted. Same word used elsewhere for the Holy Spirit as comforter, counselor, helper. The King James Version translates it, "And so comforting them, You'd hardly call that kind of talk comforting, more disturbing or shocking. And Luke calls this preaching the good news. How is this paracleting John style helpful or good news? John taught that a key was available to clearing away or forgiveness of or release from sin. A baptism of repentance, turning around in your heart and soul and mind, your inner being. But unless you change your thinking and attitude, you're going to just keep getting stuck in the same old sin traps. We need to see the fraud gods for what they are, false comforts that actually set us up for hell. The first fraud god John takes aim at is family. Verse 8, talking to Jews here now, he says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." The Jewish lineage, the pure breeding compared to the Samaritans that they took such pride in, did not matter one bit to God relationally. He was not impressed by their patriarchal pedigree. There's a danger in presuming that because we come from the right family or our clan is established in the community, being pillars in the church over generations, our parents have a good reputation. There's a danger in presuming these things that we suppose on that basis, our background, we don't have anything to worry about before God. We're smug in our righteous relatives. If so, John has news for us. God has no grandchildren. Our parents' faith is truly a valuable background, but it doesn't matter a hill of beans unless we choose to trust God ourselves. We need to humble ourselves before God, allow Him to level the mountain of our pride that's trusting in our fleshly background. For example, the Apostle Paul had the most impressive pedigree anyone could want. Listen to his evaluation of it in Philippians 3. He said, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul realized how much all those things he once took pride in, that he could rightly boast of, actually got in the way of knowing God on the basis of the gift of His Son. So we can't assume we're okay with God just because of our family. Conversely, though, this means good news for any who may be in the opposite situation, having a poor or shameful background. Maybe some skeletons in the family closet, or parents who are absolutely embarrassing. Maybe you don't know one of your parents. Does not as such exclude you or prohibit you from being adopted into God's family. Just think about Jesus' earthly ancestry as recorded in Matthew 1. It wasn't all glistening. There were cheats, harlots, moral failures, including Jacob, Tamar, Ruth, David, Bathsheba, and Manasseh. So if your background is less than perfect, take heart. That needn't exclude you from joining God's family by faith in Jesus. A loving heavenly Father is waiting for you. The second fraud god is finances. Wealth, success, and prosperity are not necessarily signs of God's acceptance and approval. As Ecclesiastes 9 observes, "The race is not to the swift, or wealth to the brilliant, but time and chance happen to them all." Your finances can be a fluke, and spiritually a deadly one, if that's where you find your security and your hope. John was a big proponent of repentance, metanoia in the Greek. What's that look like? What is some evidence that a person has truly repented? When the crowds asked John what they should do, he answered in verse 11, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." That's tough medicine to swallow in a culture like ours that exalts capitalism, one's right to own and accumulate property. That's antithetical to the American way, or should we say the North American way. Give away what you can to someone in need? Unthinkable. How counterproductive to supply and demand. How that would slap and meddle with and sabotage the free market's invisible hand. The tunic was the less necessary undergarment, not the main robe or overcoat. Still, John's point seems to be that we can manage without extras. A repentant soul doesn't mind getting by with just necessities. If we have food to spare, we ought to let someone else benefit from it. This answer has parallels in later verses with regard to finances. Tax collectors are told not to collect more than required. So John directs soldiers to be content with their pay. See, there's this money theme running through repentance teaching here. Money can be a major stronghold that blocks us from trusting and loving God completely. People came to the desert prophet expecting a pacifying pick-me-up. John went straight for their pocketbook. How we manage or hoard or share our wealth reveals much about our deepest values, where we find significance and security. A repentant life is not focused on accumulating stuff for oneself, but is freed up to become aware of and respond to others' needs. After Pentecost, Luke describes the early church folk this way. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That's repentance at work. Faith frees me to acknowledge Jesus' lordship over my finances. All I own is a stewardship for which I will give an account. It's not truly mine in an ultimate sense, anyway. David prayed when dedicating materials for the temple, "Everything comes from you. We have given you only what comes from your hand." God's more interested in the condition of my heart. Any treasure I have is a symptom of this, whether I count him precious. Jesus taught, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." A third God is finagling. I think this is mine if you're trying to figure me out. I look finagling up. It's in the dictionary. To finagle is to act or obtain dishonestly. Tax collectors came to be baptized by John. When they asked what they should do, he told them, "Don't collect any more than you're required to." Now, tax collectors were universally despised by the Jews of Palestine, partly because they were Jewish collaborators with the hated Roman occupiers, but also because they used their money-harvesting privileges to gouge the population. They were able to push the limit because they had soldiers to back them up. There were only a few groups that were allowed to have militia in Palestine, and tax collectors were one of them. For instance, even dear old Zacchaeus, when he's converted, admits, "If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." He's kind of admitting the cheating goes on. You may not be a tax collector. You may not have impressive family background. You may not be wealthy. But perhaps you've learned to leverage your intelligence, your shrewdness, your slyness, your smarts. You've learned how to work the system, from the schoolroom to the boardroom. You've learned in life to trust in your own intelligence. That, too, may be a barrier walling you off from God, isolating you to an eternity of punishment away from his loving goodness. God, who invented smartness in the first place, is not impressed by human intelligence or wisdom. Through Isaiah, God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Bible also asks, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Christ doesn't save on the basis of our IQ or wiliness. The smartest thing we can ever do is to invite him to be our Lord and guide. A fourth fraud God John exposes is force. Some soldiers ask what they should do in verse 14. He replies, Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Don't extort. Literally, to shake thoroughly, make tremble, terrify, or agitate. Weapons have a way of doing that. Maybe some of you weren't even completely comfortable with the chainsaw sitting up here. I don't know. Don't accuse falsely. Don't slander or blackmail. Soldiers are trained and equipped in the skilled application of deadly force. And you don't get paid all that much. It's a temptation to take advantage of that deadly force, to bully or intimidate civilians, to give you whatever you want. Like those Afghan police with the prisoners handed over that they were supposed to just interrogate, not torture. Force, having power over someone, can be a major stronghold. And I understand from my dad's war stories in World War II, even some Canadians were guilty of this from time to time as they, the term they used, they would liberate something to their needs. For instance, he tells a story about a pig that the battalion got a hold of, and this pet pig was their Christmas dinner project, actually, but my dad, being the farm, having the farm ground, was in charge of looking after the pet pig until Christmas came. So anyway, he had this pet pig, and it was getting bigger and bigger, and he would keep it in the cab of the truck as he was driving along up through Sicily and Italy. And the pig would get up, and he would put his paws up on the dashboard and be looking out the window over in the passenger side. Dad said he used to make some fun double takes as the civilians that were going by on the road. They'd be, you know, just kind of going along looking up at the truck. Really surprised by this pig. Anyway, I digress. A principal example of ungodly use of force in the leadership of the time can be found in Herod the Great and his descendants. Herod the Great killed, get a hold of this guy, his wife and three of his sons because of his suspicions that they were treasonous. And a whole extended family was full of intrigue, plotting, sucking up to Rome, marital liaisons for political advantage. Like Herod Antipas marrying his brother Philip's wife Herodias, or Herodias' daughter Salome marrying her uncle and then her great-uncle. This is how the most powerful people in the land operated. So aggressively that sometimes the Jewish kings had to be deposed by the Roman overlords, or else the population would have revolted. They would have been bullied so badly. Now, if you're a simple soldier and you know there's such goings-on amid the higher-ups, what's to stop you from using your force likewise? John knew God was not impressed or intimidated by force. Neither was the prophet. He boldly rebuked Herod for divorcing one wife to marry his brother's wife, Herodias. Though it would eventually cost him his life, John remained true to God's standards rather than caving in. John's medium was his message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a change to another completely different attitude, an about turn in your way of thinking, letting God, not self, be in charge. You're under new management, new lordship. Now, if that's the case, if you're no longer to be controlled by these fraud gods, then what? John associates connection with Christ's coming with two signs in the lives of those who repent, the inner and the outer. First, verse 16, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. At Pentecost, people saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separate and come to rest on each of the followers of Jesus. Fire, this represents experiencing God's presence through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. Our hearts are warmed with His love, joy, peace, and other characteristics. John says in verse 17, Messiah has His winnowing fork in His hand. The way they threshed back then, they didn't have combines, so they'd have this winnowing fork and they would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind, they did this at the top of a hill, and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall down again. The Messiah has His winnowing fork in His hand. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's true of sinners at judgment. Also the fire testing the quality of each Christian's work, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3. But it's also true of the Spirit's regenerative work inside us, burning up works of the flesh, incinerating the trash of old sinful habits. What about you? Do you know this fire John was describing? would those around you say you're on fire for God, or are lesser passions driving you? In Philippians 3, Paul could speak of worshiping by the Spirit of God, glorying in Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in the flesh, those fraud gods we talked about earlier. What was Paul on fire for? He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Those are the aims that consume a heart that's on fire for the Savior. But repentance isn't just an interior job. Besides the fire, there's also unmistakable fruit. Luke 3:8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 9. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down. Here again, the question is, what about you? What kinds of fruit are visible in your life to show that you're living for Jesus and actively waiting for His return? If we were to poll those with whom you spend the most time, would they be able to spot any differences that knowing the Lord has made in your life? What's the word fruit? What can they see? Since winning your first nationals in U.S. Open in 91 at the age of 13, Jana Mayan Weatherby has been a champion snowboarder. This August, she secured second place at the New Zealand Open and has been named by Snowboarder Magazine as the number one most influential female rider of all time. Yes, that's her way up in the air there. 5 years ago, this champion of four Winter X Games used parties to hide from the depression and emptiness that she felt inside. When her brother took her to church, Anna slowly began to see that God was missing in her life and that she needed Him. This fall at 32, she shared in a magazine that accepting Jesus into her heart was the best decision I ever made, allowing her to finally experience inner peace. Now her perspective on snowboarding has changed dramatically. She says, "My relationship with God is my number one thing. I could win X Games for the 90th time or learn some great trick, but unless I'm right in my heart with God, success in anything won't matter." A champion snowboarder should be an expert when it comes to flips and turns. Repentance means we do a 180-degree turn from going our own way to going God's way. Going our own way leads downhill to destruction, that wrath John talked about. When, like Jana, we make Jesus our number one thing, God's fire and fruit released in our lives bring peace, lasting meaning, where before there is only emptiness from the fraud gods. Let's pray.